Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be back with all of you after a week out. We had a wonderful conference out in California and got our batteries charged up. And you can see I got a little bit of sun. And yes, I did, Maria. Guys like me have to tan. Amen. We had a great time, and but it is very good to be back. And I appreciate Ryan Bobbin for filling in for us last week and bringing you the word of the Lord. Well, this evening we are going to open to the 20th Psalm. So if you will, grab your Bibles. And as we open there, we'll note that it's a rather short song, but more importantly, that this and the following Psalms are different from the previous Psalms in that these psalms are songs of prayer and praise that were to be sung by the Jewish people on behalf of the king. This song is a prayer seeking the king's victory in a battle. And the 21st psalm is a song of thanksgiving for the victory in that battle. Because of this, these have been called royal psalms. There are different applications to this song, which I would encourage you to consider. I'm probably only going to really consider one application, but first and quite obviously, this was, as I said, a prayer song that the nation of Israel prayed for their king. Some have called this psalm a national anthem. Of course, if their king was granted victory, then they too, as a nation, experienced that same victory. Secondly, then, building upon the thought that the near application of the psalm is the nation praying for her king, the far application or future application then is that this is also a prophetic and a messianic psalm. This is the route that Spurgeon travels as he writes, "It needs but a moment's reflection to perceive that this hymn of prayer is prophetical of our Lord Jesus and is the cry of the ancient church on behalf of her Lord as she sees him in vision enduring a great fight of afflictions on her behalf." Although I find Spurgeon's materials compelling, I will not go this route this evening. I will talk about this in its near application of this being a song that Israel sang in hopes for the king and his victory. And then thirdly, just as in the near application, this song prays for victory for the king and the victory was realized, in far application, it is applied to encourage us today in the church that we should pray in faith believing and expecting the victory over the adversaries of our faith, such adversaries being sin and those who might come against us and persecute the church. So again, for our study this evening, I'm going to concentrate on the immediate application of the Jewish people praying for their king, and I will add comments of application for us today as we go through it. Of this psalm, George Zemek writes, "Psalm 20, in anticipation of a military campaign, commemorates a three-phased ceremony of Israel conducted in the presence of the commander-in-chief, that is God, on behalf of their king general, who, of course, was David. With the prevailing themes being trust in the Lord as revealed through prayer and the Lord's deliverance, there seems to be three stanzas that diminish in length as the song is sung. The first stanza is composed of the first five verses where prayerful wishes for the king's success are offered up. The second stanza is composed of three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, where confidence in the salvation of the Lord is expressed. And then the third and final stanza is but one verse, the last verse, verse 9, which concludes with a final appeal to the Lord God, Jehovah. Let us now read the 20th Psalm, Psalms 20, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. We read that the psalm is addressed to the choir director, and as we have learned, we understand that it was a psalm to be sung by the congregation, at least in part, and I'll tell you why I say in part just a little bit later. But we even see in verse 5 that it says we, which is not typical of the psalms. Usually it's spoken of the first person singular, but here it's spoken in the first person plural, we. And we're going to talk about that a bit. David, then, is the composer of this song, and it's kind of interesting because some commentators will say this psalm could not have been composed by David because some of this language would indicate that it was from a later time, and yet the word says what? It's a psalm of David. So how will we accept it, church, as a song of David? Amen. He is the composer of the song. But then one might say, well, why would King David compose a song where the congregation prays for his favor and victory? Well, I think that's kind of obvious. What king would not want God's favor and victory? There is nothing odd nor selfish about this, for being the song composer that David was and the king also, it was only fitting that King David teach the people through song how they were to look to God for their king and the favor of their king and thus for their entire nation. Not to mention then that David did not write as an act of his own human will, but as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, he spoke from God. And of course, that is affirmed to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So while someone might say that David wrote a self-serving prayer song, let us not forget that the scripture is from God, being God-breathed. Furthermore, as we examine the song, we will clearly see that it is written not for a temporal earthly king's glory, but for the eternal God's glory. This psalm is clearly written for God's glory. So we come to the first five verses, which are a prayer for the welfare of the King of Israel. While the words are expressed toward the king himself, they are words of prayer where our Lord's blessings are sought on behalf of the king who is God's anointed one. These verses could be compared to someone saying to another, as we typically do, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Though an individual is being addressed, it is no less a prayer to God that the Lord would bless that person and keep them. In these verses, there are six things that the people desire of God for their king. We will read that they desire that God would answer the king's prayer during the day of trouble. And we see that they pray that God would set the king on high. We'll talk about what that means. That God would send the king heavenly help. That God would remember the king's sacrificial offerings. And that God would grant the king the desires of his heart. And then lastly, that God would answer all the king's petitions. All those things found in the first five verses. Here we see how the people's heart was to be turned favorably toward their king. And that because their king was the Lord's anointed, not looking for to their king for victory, but to God for their king for the victory. I didn't say that right. Let me say it again. Not looking to their king for the victory, but looking to the God of their king, for the victory. And so it's very clear here, as they're praying for their king, that they're asking God for the victory. There is a tremendous lesson here for us. While we have authority and leadership on many levels, we must be careful not to look to our leadership to save us, but to God to save us, and that as God would direct the leadership he has granted. We know these things to be true. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There is no authority except from God. Amen? And those which exist are what? Established by God. And then Proverbs 21:1 says, and I love this verse, "Kings' hearts are but channels of water in the hand of God. He turns them whichever way he wishes." Here is our comfort. All the matters of authority are in the hands of God. All authority on earth is established by God and therefore under his feet. So our trust must be in God. If God doesn't appoint, direct, and save the leadership, then all is lost. The leadership can't do a thing. But if God should intervene on behalf of the leadership, then no enemy will succeed against them. So our faith and our trust must be in God alone. I frankly am a little bit disturbed sometime at how much trust Christians will place in the government. The thought often is, and I understand some of the reasoning, if we'll just have this president or that president, then we'll have this godly nation. And we look to the president, but do we look to the God who establishes those authorities? That's the question. Do we trust our government to save us, or the God who is over the government? Do we trust the police to rescue us, or the God who is over the police? Do we trust in the eldership of this fellowship of believers to direct us, or do we trust in God who directs them? It is God himself who establishes authority, and it is God himself who gives victory or pronounces defeat, so we must look to God alone. We thank God for the authorities that he establishes, and we ought to pray for that authority, which I will talk about here in a moment. But we must always be looking to God. May it never be said of us that we trusted in the government more than we trusted in God, or we depended upon a governing authority more than we have trusted in God. In like-minded thinking, do we believe in the power of prayer or in the power of the one who hears our prayer? You see, I have met those who thought that their prayers would bring them many good things, when the truth is, it is God who brings the good things. Amen? So we have to think rightly. We have to consider the very things we are saying and where our thoughts are and where our trust is. I've heard people say, if I will just pray about this matter, it will happen. Oh, really? If you pray about it and God answers it, it will happen. Not because you pray, but because God is God, and God chooses to answer prayer. Amen? So it's not a matter of what we pray, but to whom we pray. That's the matter. And if it is that we desire our leadership to succeed at whatever level that leadership possesses authority, we must turn to God who establishes that authority. We must look to him. Like the people who first sang this song, Psalm 20, we must look to God first and foremost for that which we desire. We do not look to kings to deliver us, or hope in a Congress, or in a president to legislate righteousness. You can write laws that are right, and we ought to write laws that are right, but you can't legislate righteousness in a heart. That must come about by a change of God. Amen? So I'm not denouncing righteous legislation. Amen. Let's have it. Amen? But we must continually look to God. We must look to the God who is over all, that he might work through the authority he establishes. Our hope is to be in God alone. And then, because our hope is in God, let us learn to pray to him on behalf of those who have authority over us. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So it is not only right that we pray for those who have authority over us, but we are exhorted to. It is to our own benefit to seek God's favor upon those who have authority over us. It is only natural, as it follows, that as those who lead us are led by God and under the favor of God, that God is glorified and we who love Him will then naturally be blessed. As God's name is exalted, we will cherish and relish in the righteousness that is shown, in the favor that God shows. So I ask, how often do we pray for those who have authority over us? And we might say, well, often. Okay, good. Then let me go a little bit further and explore a little bit further. At what level? Do we pray for some leaders, but not all leaders? Do you pray for the elders in the church? Oh, I pray that you do. And thank you. But what about our governing authorities? What about our local authorities? It is important that we do this. How often do we ask God to favor our authorities? Or do we come to Him when we're angry at them and kind of ask God just to get them? How often do we desire God's best for our leadership? Frankly, I am convicted and saddened when I think about how often I complain about those who have authority over me, especially as compared to how often I pray favorably for them. It's so much easier for me to complain about those in the government than to get on my knees and pray for them. And yet, what am I commanded to do? Certainly not to complain. Amen? But to pray for them. So let us consider this psalm. And as we do, let us be reminded that we need to offer up entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving on behalf of all men and for kings and for all who are in authority. From this prayer, let us learn to pray for those in authority. Well, the people began to sing their prayer by saying, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." It was the desire of the people that God would answer their king's prayer in the time of trouble. Now, the picture is this, and this is what those who have studied these things tell us, that this song was sang as the congregation gathered together. It was sang at a time when perhaps they were going to war. They were thinking about going to war. They were readying themselves for war. They were looking to God to help them against their evil enemies. And that they would actually gather the congregation together. They would sing this song as the king sat on the throne. Because the king is the general. He is on the earthly plane, the commander in chief. And he's going to command the armies. And so through all this, they're looking to God that God will anoint or bless their king as he leads them. As it has been said over and over again, it is always right to cry out to God. Always. There is never a time that we should not be crying out to God. Let me tell you, if you're in a time of trouble, cry out to God. Amen? If you're in a time of blessing, you better be crying out to God that you'll be humble. Because many blessings have been many men's downfall. It is always right to cry out to God. And as is scripturally correct, the people were desiring God's blessings upon their authority, their king, asking the Lord that he would answer their king in the day of trouble. David's life was full of troubles. Have you read about David? He had a lot of troubles, one after the other. But by the context, again, here, we are talking about the fact that they are probably preparing for some kind of war. An enemy has been after them, has provoked them, has caused them trouble, and they are going to go meet them. So David is about to lead the Jewish armies to war against their enemies who had been threatening them, and they are offering up prayers and desires for David. So their prayer continues. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. You know, I can tell you that in whatever kind of leadership position I have, that it means so much when people say, "We're praying for you." That means the whole world. So can you imagine as they were preparing for war, that the congregation as one, thousands upon thousands of people have gathered together and they're saying these things, praying these things for their king. By mentioning Jacob's name, we are reminded how when Jacob was greatly troubled, he wrestled with God and his prayer was heard. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he hear your prayers. But moreover, we understand that the words Jacob and Israel are synonymous. This is to say, may the name of the God of Jacob, our forefather, defend thee. May the God who was the God of the father of our nation protect and defend you just as he did Jacob. What does this mean to David? The whole congregation is singing. David is sitting there, and we see what's happening. They're invoking Jacob's name, or the God of Jacob, the name of the God of Jacob, saying, the God who established us as a nation, who has held us until this time, who has made a covenant with our forefathers, may he secure you on high. What confidence, amen? When we recall what God has done and how he established this nation. So they are crying out to the Lord God by invoking his name, saying, if God does not answer you during the day of trouble, and if the God of our father Jacob does not secure your position, then all is lost. So may he be the protector of his peoples, and we are crying out, looking to him alone. We're not asking anybody else. But the God who established this nation, who is the God of our forefathers, may he set you secure and on high. When they say that, they desire that God would set him securely on high. The idea is that God would securely defend him as one who is set on a high place or in a tower or mountain or on a lofty rock so that the enemy cannot reach them and inflict harm upon them. It's well known in that day that if the king was struck, that army scattered. It was kind of an amazing thing how much rode on one personality. And of course, it does today, till this day, but especially in that day. If the king was injured, man, the armies would scatter. It was like, we're done. It's over for us. And so David, may God set you securely on high and protect you and watch over you. And they continue, verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Here they plead for help from heaven, from the throne room of God, from the Holy of Holies, that from his throne room God himself would command and send forth the heavenly hosts, making divine intervention. May you have the help of God and the heavens on your side. In verse 3, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable, Selah. It was very common before they would go to war that they would make offerings to God and sacrifices also. Here they express their desire that David would find favor with God. Meal offerings really refer to any and every offering that is a non-blood offering, an offering that did not involve any kind of blood. Such an offering was given in thanksgiving with a view toward obtaining God's favor. Albert Barnes writes, the use of the word in this place proves that such offerings had been made to God by him who was about to go forth to war. And the prayer of the people here is that God would remember all those offerings, that is, that he would grant the blessings which he who had offered them had sought to obtain. That God would bless the one who made the offerings. That God would give him favor. And then there were the burnt offerings or the blood offerings. Such offerings were specifically designed as a way to confess one's sin and a representative then of the forgiveness that one would have through the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. This offering also had in view a desire to obtain God's favor. So it's as if we're coming in to the Lord and saying, Lord, I desire your favor and I make these sacrifices looking to you. But also, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm right before you. See the difference? Therefore, forgive me of my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner. Isn't this the way we should always come to God? Bearing our souls, confessing our sin, looking to him. But family, let us not stop there. Isn't God worth so much infinitely more that we would sacrifice to him and give of ourselves even until it hurts us? To give of ourselves, to love him and to show our appreciation to him? So these offerings, particularly in the context, if they're planning on going to war, these offerings, whether they're a blood offering or a bloodless offering, were given and granted to God, or if you will, given to God, offered to God, in view of a desire to have his favor, that God would be pleased with them. So one would offer these as a point of finding favor with God and a point of contrition, faith in God, and seeking to be right with God. Certainly, in that day, under the direction of King David and with the priests that were in place at that time, they would not think of going into war until they were sure that they were right with God and that they had his favor. The word translated acceptable. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. The word translated acceptable has to do with fat, F-A-T, fat. And the idea is that God would be satisfied with the offerings. Thus, David would be found in the favor of God. May it be that God finds your offerings satisfying and that you would be in his favor. Selah. Here we have that musical instruction, which means to pause and give thought and is to say amen, so be it. The point is that this is an all-important thought. Unless one has come before God seeking his favor, offering sacrifice, giving God what is due his name, confessing sin while coming in faith, believing for the forgiveness of sin through the work of Christ, one should not hope to have any divine favor whatsoever. Look, family, if we won't humble ourselves and we won't confess our sins, God is not going to look upon us with favor. So that's where we must begin. Falling on our face before God, confessing our sinfulness, our sin tendencies, and looking to him for favor. Amen? So this is this all-important point, and so they say, Selah. Think about it. Amen. It's true. And they continue their prayer. Verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. This is straightforward enough. May he grant you your heart's desire. They desire that God would cause General David's desire to be realized, that good would triumph over evil, that God would be glorified. Now remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And so, for God to grant David his heart's desire was synonymous with God's will being done. They know that David has a heart for God, and so they say, may God grant you the desires of your heart, because we know your heart's desires are right. And they ask that God would fulfill all of David's counsel. This is a request that God would enable David to execute his, that is, God's purposes. As David had received his counsel from God, they prayed that God would enable David to carry out the counsel God had given him, strengthen him, give him wisdom, give him power, help him to carry out the counsel you have given him, Lord. And then they said, verse 5, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Here now is a great statement of faith. They have prayed, amen? And now what do they say? We will sing for joy over your victory. The victory has not yet been realized, but they're saying we're going to rejoice over it because we know it's coming. We know that we serve a covenant God. We know that He hears our prayers. We know that He is the God of Jacob who established this nation through Him, our father, Israel. And so we know that victory is on its way. So they already know that God hears their prayers and that God will answer accordingly. In confidence that God would answer the king's prayer during the day of trouble and would set the king on high and protect him and would send divine help from heaven and would remember the king's sacrificial offerings, giving him favor, and would grant the king the desires of his heart, in faith believing, they proclaim that they will sing with joy over the king's great victory. Already they anticipated the victory. In other words, as they sought for God's favor, so too had they determined that they were going to glorify God in it. When they say that they will set up the standards in the name of God, they are saying that as they go forth into battle, in the name and the strength and the trust of the Lord, showing their dependence upon Him alone, so too will they return victorious, waving their flags to His glory, showing still that they are dependent upon the Lord. This is to say that in victory, they would not forget the Lord who saved them. How easy it is to call upon God during the day of trouble and to make our vows and to make promises and say, Lord, if you'll just do this, I will do this. And then how easy it is to forget our vows to the Lord when the victory is done and won. How easy it is to call upon the Lord when the need is great and to credit ourselves when we have the victory. And so they are saying, we will give God all of the glory. So just as they were going to the war in the strength of the Lord, so too would they return victorious in the strength of the Lord. And by this they make it known that they understood that the battle they were about to fight wasn't about them. And it wasn't about their king and his glory, but it was about the glory of their God. Thus, the confidence of the success came as they anticipated God's help. They knew that God would defend His own glory. Beloved, when we stand up for the glory of God and not for the glory of self or for our own successes, but that God might be glorified, we can be sure of this. God will bring about that glory and He will show that He's the all-glorious God. They had determined to look to God before the battle and to glorify God after the victory had been won. Let us determine those things in our own hearts, that as we pray and we look to God and we seek Him, that after the battle is fought and the victory is won, that we have set our hearts still on glorifying Him and seeking Him just as earnestly as we did before. And so to the glory of God, they pray, saying, may the Lord fulfill your petitions, that we might sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, all that you have asked of Him. Now, what petitions has He asked? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know, as was the custom, that He had made offerings and sacrifices, bloodless and bloody sacrifices. And at that time, He made petitions before the Lord, and the congregation had heard them. So having heard His petitions, they're saying, Lord, may you grant Him all of His petitions. This is how we should come to the Lord in faith believing. Pray expectingly and readying ourselves to rejoice in the answer the Lord gives us. I appreciate the old Hebrew way, old Israel, the way they would do things. They would hear from the prophet, thus saith the Lord. And though things hadn't transpired in space and time, they knew that God had pronounced it in the heavens, so they would start to rejoice as if it was already done, realize, because they considered, if God says it, it's as good as done. It might be a little bit of time before we realize it, but it's as good as done. Now think about that, family. Think about the things you're trusting and asking God for. Maybe it's time we start living and rejoicing and thanking Him for the answered prayer, even though we haven't realized it in time and space. Do we trust Him or do we fret? Do we ask God of something, then are afraid that he's not going to answer it? Or do we serve a God who is faithful, who saved us, who called us out and redeemed us? He is faithful, amen? And so we should ask in faith, believing, and even considering those things as done in time and space. Now, I'm not saying that tonight you should go home and ask God to drop $1 million in your bank account and go out tomorrow and start spending it. I'm talking about spiritual, true spiritual matters, like the salvation of your family. Is God sovereign in salvation? Yes, amen. So why pray? Well, why pray if he's not sovereign? He can't do a thing. Amen? We pray because he is sovereign, because he is the Almighty, because he is faithful. So let us rejoice. Let us thank God that he has heard our prayer. Shall we go and ask him again? Of course. We're going to ask again. And we're going to rejoice again. We're not going to fret over these things, but we're going to trust our Lord for that which is right. And he always does that which is right. God has never, ever failed. Now, I have members in my family who are not saved. And that troubles me. But I want to tell you what it doesn't do. I'm not afraid. I'm troubled by sin. I'm troubled by the heartache that sin brings upon the members of my family. I'm troubled by their woeful situations. But I'll tell you what I'm not troubled over. I'm not troubled over their salvation. And what I mean by this is I have asked of God, and God will do what is right. And so I am not walking by sight. I'm walking by faith. Amen? And I'm not comforted by how they are not acting. I mean the deep comfort. But I'm comforted by my God, because he's just and he's faithful and he's true. Amen? So we trust in him. Amen? I'm not comforted by what I'm hoping for. I'm comforted by the one I hope in. Amen? Okay. So that's my little preaching there. This is how we should come to the Lord in faith, believing. Pray expecting and ready yourselves to rejoice. And rejoice now. For let me tell you, if God has determined it in the heavens, it's going to come about. Amen? Amen. Now we come to the second stanza, where there is a definite change. Suddenly, the language turns from the first person, plural, we, to the first person, singular, I. And this is why I said earlier that this song was for the entire congregation, at least in part. For now we come to a stanza where only one is singing. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. It is thought by many scholars that at this point the congregation would cease their singing. They would sing the first stanza and stop singing. And then at this point, verses 6, 7, and 8, a solo voice would cry out. Some think that the solo would be sung by the king, but most believe it would have been a solo voice of a priest. And for our study tonight, I'm going to choose to say that it was the priest who would sing the words of verses 6, 7, and 8 as a solo. As the congregation sang their prayer, there would come then an affirmation to assure the people that indeed God hears and answers their prayer. So the congregation sings, and then the priest sings out. The people would be assured as the priest sings, saying, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." The word "know" speaks of an intimate knowledge. It is more than knowing something to be true as a fact, but it speaks of experiential knowledge gained through relationship. It is to say, now I intimately know and have experienced that the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. He saves, redeems, secures, rescues, and delivers his anointed. So the congregation is singing out, and then the priest says, now I know God saves his anointed. And what great affirmation that is, that what they have prayed, God has determined to do. The words his anointed are significant in meaning. And of this term, anointed, Spyros Zodiotis writes, saying it is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. I think that's fascinating that he would say that. Since Jehovah made the selection, it was a very special title of honor which highlighted a unique relationship between God and that individual. Notice that the singer says, the Lord saves his anointed. The Lord is the one who anoints for his own special purposes. How this reminder and confirmation would heighten the faith and the expectation of the congregation. You know, may the Lord bless you, David. May the Lord affirm you. May he set you in a high place. And here comes the answer of the priest. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. Affirming, you, congregation, are singing and praying rightly. Your prayer is heard, because this is what God does. The very thing you're asking God to do, that's what he does. Amen. How this reminder, again, would heighten the faith and the expectation of the congregation. They're assured that their king is one who was personally anointed or chosen by God to lead the people, and now to lead the people to war against the evildoers. And that God is the one that never fails what he has ordained. They had witnessed time and time again, and now knew just how faithful God was to his own purposes. How many times David should have fallen to the sword, but God redeemed him. How many times little old Israel should have been overthrown by great nations, but God redeemed them. They know this. They know what God does. He saves his anointed. So they are praying in perfect tune with the will of God, or as we would say now in the church age, according to the name of Jesus. This was not some king whom they had voted into power and they hoped God would favor, but one whom God himself had chosen and established and favored already. All Israel knew very well. They were familiar with the story of Samuel going to Jesse's house to recognize God's anointing of a king for Israel, and how David was revealed to be this anointed one. Samuel, in effect, Samuel didn't anoint anybody. Samuel recognized whom God had already anointed. That's how we come about by choosing elders in the church. We say, well, who has God appointed to this? Okay, so when we ordain an elder, what are we doing? We're just saying, we just recognize what God's already done. This is our public affirmation of what God has done in the heart, mind, and soul of this person. And so all Israel knew that David was God's anointed. They knew the story of Samuel going to Jesse's house and recognizing them. And so what great confidence this would give them as they prayed, that their prayers were in line with the will of God. God was the anointed, David was the anointed by the Lord, and the Lord saves his anointed, so they prayed correctly. This must have filled their hearts with joy and, again, great confidence. At that, I recall Jesus saying to his disciples, John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, a lot of us stop there, but there's more there. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now think about what's being said there. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you. That you should go and bear fruit. That your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In that verse, notice in that verse, that joined to Christ choosing the disciples and appointing them was the purpose of them going and bearing fruit, and that whatever they would ask in the Father, ask of the Father in Jesus' name, that he would give to them. Prayer and answered prayer was a part of what Christ chose and appointed the disciples to. That's amazing. That's amazing. We think of God choosing. We think of God choosing them to go out and make disciples. Do we ever think about God choosing them, that they would pray and receive the answers to their prayer? God chose us for this, that we would pray and receive answers to our prayer. That's powerful, and that's life-changing. I would ask, is it any less true for us today? Are we not disciples of Jesus Christ? Has he not chosen us? And then church, each and every one of us, what has God chosen us for? That we will go and bear fruit, that the fruit will remain, and he has chosen us that whatever we ask the Father in Jesus' name, that he may give it to us. And that so our Lord and God may be glorified in us, through us. Beloved, we are chosen for the purpose of prayer and for the purpose of receiving that which we ask. I tell you, this is exciting. And to such we should give ourselves, for such we are chosen. We must pray, for it is our calling, it is what he has chosen us for. And not only that we might pray, but that we would receive answers to our prayer. That sheds a whole nother light on praying and expecting answers to our prayer. Back to the text. The priest continued to sing a solo. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from the holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. What's he saying? What you have prayed, God will do. The priest continues to affirm the congregation, saying, this I know, the Lord saves his anointed. He's going to save David, just like you asked. He will answer him from the holy heaven, just like you have asked. He is going to save him with this saving strength, just like you have asked, because you have asked according to his will. God will save him and answer him. Of course, as we know, when he says his right hand of strength, the strength of his right hand, he is referring to the hand of favor, and as most people are right-handed, to the strong hand of God. Not as if God has a weak hand, but to the strong hand of God. In Hebrew idiom, such a phrase referred to one's best strength. With all the might of God, God will give the king the victory. God is not going to just barely save him by the skin of his teeth, but his salvation will be abundant by the power and might of our strong God. As for the enemies, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses. Those who oppose us will trust in the things of this earth. They will count their chariots to make sure they have the advantage. They will count their horses to make sure they have more than we do. But chariots and horses fail. Or have we forgotten that God threw Pharaoh's chariots, horses and horsemen into the sea when we had no chariots and we had no horses? Therefore, we had no horsemen. Have we forgotten? While the enemy counts his chariots and horses and places his confidence in them, the priest announces, we will boast in the name of Jehovah, the covenant Lord, who is our God, who will not break his covenant. Our trust, our confidence, our dependence will be in God, in whose name we trust. And dear family, this must be our position in prayer, that we do not trust in the things of this world to bring about what we desire and all that we can accumulate to trust in it, though God may use such things as tools in his hand, and indeed he very often does. Our sole trust must be in the name of our Lord and God, for he is the author and creator. While earthly things are absolutely dependent upon God, God absolutely does not depend upon them in the least bit. And neither should we. Amen? Though God often uses money to provide food for us, I would ask you, who causes the rain to fall? And who determines the length of a drought? Who causes the food to grow or wither? In church, if there is no money and there is no food, our Lord, our God, can cause manna to fall from the heavens. Just enough for the day. Though the Midianites may number in the tens of thousands, God can give the victory to Gideon's 300. Though the Israelites may have no way of escape and Pharaoh's army be the mightiest army on the face of the earth, God can make a way where there is no way and then close the way where he had made a way. I enjoyed being over in Israel, and we went up to the Golan Heights and we were looking over a valley into Syria. And Avi, our guide, began to tell us about a monument that was there. And he told the story of how they had one tank up on this ridge overlooking the valley into Syria. And during the war, that the tank, the fellows in the tank began to call back to the commanders and said, there is a long line of tanks coming from Syria. You need to send us help. And the commanders told the young men, the soldiers said, stay there and fight. We are sending help. But they honestly knew they couldn't send any help. But they thought it would be best if the one tank stood there and fought as long as they could. And these young men kept radioing back, and the commanders kept telling them to stand fast. And the young men looked across the ridge, and this row of tanks came around a hill. And as they came around this hill, they were on the ledge of the hill. They couldn't go up and they couldn't go down. They just had to stay in row. And they watched as those tanks were coming around. And all the tanks had their gun down. Of course, that's how they travel, with the gun down. And that tank took a shot at the first tank in the row. And when they disabled that tank, every tank after that ran into the tank behind it, in front of it. And one by one, they had a turkey shoot and disabled every Syrian tank on that ridge. Now, that's the hand of God. That's not coincidence. God does that. They also tell the story during that war that the Syrian tanks were coming down and that Jewish boys were fighting a mighty battle. And they said suddenly the Syrian tanks stopped. And they just heard the engines roaring. And these tanks weren't going anywhere. And pretty soon the Syrians began to open up the hatches and jump out and run. And as they caught them and took them, they had their testimony that they said, great hands came down from the heavens and pressed against our tanks. And with all of the power we could give them, our tanks could go nowhere. And so heavy was the hand on our tanks that it was bursting us with the pressure. And all we could do was jump out of the tank and run. That's the hand of God. Okay. Well, that's the same God we serve. Amen. It's the same God we serve. You can trust in chariots. You can trust in horses. You can trust in tanks. Actually, you can trust in nuclear weapons. But let me tell you something. When the hand of God is set against you, you will not prevail. And when the hand of God is set for you, you will not lose. Amen. So God is not with those who do not trust in his name. He says of those who trust in chariots and horses, verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen. God is not with those who do not trust in his name. But to the contrary, he sets his face against them and they're brought to ruin. The priest announces that those who trust in their chariots have bowed their knee. That's what that's talking about. And cowered before us. And they have fallen in battle. But for us who boast in the name of the Lord our God, we have risen and stood upright. God has lifted us up over our adversary. We've seen it over and over. Though we were weak, he gave us the advantage and strengthened us. And he caused us to stand upright without shame as a testimony to the salvation that belongs to his name. In all this, the enemy bowing and falling and the righteous rising and standing upright, there is in the original language a very dramatic sense in which all these things took place. And the idea is that these things happen very dramatically and in a supernatural way, revealing that the victory came entirely by the divine hand of the sovereign God. Those who trusted in chariots and horses, by the hand of God, they bowed down and fell. And those who trusted in the name of God, he brought us up and caused us to stand upright as a testimony to his name. And so now we come to the last stanza, where having been affirmed in their request and the greatness of God, and reminded that the king they pray for was chosen, anointed by God, who saves his anointed, the congregation with great fervor now, with this fervor heightened, concludes the song by summarizing their petition, saying, verse 9, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." Here now, before we address the verse, we must solve a problem or two. Some of your translations don't read that way, do they? Should the text read, as some translated, "O Lord, save the king"? Or should it read the way the NAS has it, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call"? As I tried to research this out, the answer seems to be that the New King James Version, the King James Version, and the NASB are more faithful to the original text. So I prefer the version I'm reading this evening, "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call," not "O Lord, save the king." The following, following that, should the word king be capitalized or not, as some translations have it? With the word king not referring to an earthly king, but to the heavenly king, the word should be capitalized as the NASB has it. So in conclusion, having prayed, having had the priest affirm them in the prayers and confirm that indeed God had heard their prayers and he would answer their prayers accordingly, the congregation cries out to the covenant Lord Jehovah, requesting that he, the eternal king, would answer them on the day they call upon him, knowing that he will as he has, for he is the God of the covenant. In application, beloved, we need to learn to pray. We are chosen to pray and actually appointed to receive answers to our prayer. So let us learn to pray according to the will of God. And when we do not know the will of God, we should ask of God for wisdom, because he gives generously to those who ask. We should ask of God, "Lord, what is your will?" Knowing then that when we pray in Jesus' name, according to the will of the Father, that he will hear our prayer and answer according to his holy purposes. And as we pray, let us pray with full confidence in the person of our God. Let us not pray hoping we'll see a change and then we'll be happy, but let us be happy in who God is and that he will even hear our prayer. That's remarkable to me. Let us learn to call upon his name while seeking his divine intervention, and then let us determine that as he intervenes, we will not forget him, but we will glorify him. Let us pray also that the sacrifices of our life would be acceptable sacrifices that are satisfying to him, that we would be living letters, that our lives would be right before him. When we pray, let us come before our God, asking him to forgive us of our sins, confessing our shortcomings, our sinfulness, and looking to him that he might be pleased in us. oftentimes when I pray, I say, Lord, as your son, show me today my error. And I have determined to run to you and to do what is right because I want to please you. And sometimes it's not real easy to fulfill that. But it is my heart's desire that my Father would be pleased in his Son. Amen. And that should be the attitude that we come to him, not to tell him what he must do, but that we might please him in our prayer, that we might please him in our life and please him in our prayer. And then let us trust in our eternal God. It is wise. The Bible prescribes it. We should save a little money here and there. But let us not trust in the money. Let it be as our forefathers of this great nation had determined, but has been lost by many. Let it be that in God we trust. May those words never be removed from our heart and mind and our lips, but that we trust in our God. Amen. One day the economy of the United States of America will fall flat. Somebody was telling me the other week, they said, oh man, the stock market fell yesterday. And I said, of course, I don't have any money in there hardly, so doesn't mean anything to me. And he said, well, the average investor yesterday lost $4,000. And I thought, well, what in the world is $4,000 going to buy you? You know, if you owe it, it's everything, right? If you got it, won't get you anything hardly. You know, let us not trust in the stock market because it is going to fail. One day the dollar will not work for us anymore. There will be a day when a piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. But let me tell you, on that day, God will feed you. He might take you, and now I'm going to forget, like Elijah or Elisha, and put you by the brook and there feed you. Which one, Terry? Elijah, thank you. I'm glad you all are scholars and you still love me. Like Elijah, he'll put you by the brook and he'll take care of you. He might send you to a widow's home and she's running out of food and she'll have enough food the whole time you're there. Amen? God is well able and he's faithful. So let us trust in our eternal God, not in the worldly things that are passing and actually soon to fail. And then let us live in this manner, that we joyfully anticipate his answer and live a life not downcast, but a life of victory. And then I said that was lastly, but now lastly. Let us consider this psalm and be reminded that indeed we are to offer entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving on behalf of all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. So from this song, let us learn these things and apply them to our life. Amen. Shall we pray? Well, our Lord, we want to say, first off, Lord, you're a holy God, and we praise you. Over and over, Lord, I'm reminded that there is none like you. And Lord, though it may be for some of us that storms are brewing all around us, that with our own families, it looks like they are not going to come to you. And indeed, the evidence is that they have not. And Lord, that for some of us, there are financial problems, difficulties, troubles brewing at work, Lord, even health issues. Lord, though all these things may be going on around us, this we know, you're the holy God, and there is none like you. So, Lord, may it be that we understand that our time here on earth is just like a vapor. It's passing and then it's gone. And all the difficulties, all the troubles, they are passing. Soon they will go away from us. And soon we will be in your eternal presence. And there will be no night. There will be no tears. There will be no worries. There will be no anxieties. And, oh, Lord, there will be no sin. Oh, take us, Lord. Come quickly. In regard to our loved ones who are not saved, Lord, we ask for your mercy upon them. Lord, I cannot understand all things. I can't understand eternity. And I can't understand your infinite wisdom. And so, Lord, on the one hand, while I know and believe and affirm that you are sovereign in salvation, I also know, Lord, that you have so chosen to respond to our prayers. And Lord, our trust isn't in our prayer, but our trust is in you to whom we pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring our loved ones to yourself. For we do not desire, just like you, we do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. And we, just like you, Lord, we do not desire for anyone to die without you. And so, Lord, we ask in your grace and mercy that you would bring our loved ones to yourself. And, Lord, even now we praise you that you have heard our prayer and that you will do what is right. Our confidence, Lord, is not in our loved ones. It's not in what we see, but it is in who you are. And, Lord, you are the gracious God who shows mercy to tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions upon millions. We ask, O God, that you would be glorified in our families. And then, Lord, even further out, we ask that our enemies would come to know you. And no longer that we would be enemies, but, Lord, that we would be united as fellow members of the body of Christ. Lord, that you would be glorified. And all these things, that your name would be honored and lifted up. We pray, Lord, for those who have authority over us. Father, for all, whether they be a boss, Lord, or on a local level of governing authority or state level, or, Lord, and the level of the Congress, Senate, Lord, of the United States, and our president, we ask, God, that you would direct them. And we realize, Lord, that in this democracy, that a nation has been electing godless men to positions of authority. And yet, Lord, that is not without your knowledge or your foresight. We ask, O God, that there would be repentance, and that people would turn to you. And God, that truly we would be a nation that remembers her God and the many blessings. For Lord, it is very evident to us now that in the prosperity we as a nation have experienced, that we have forgotten you. Forgive us of our sins, O God. And Lord, as I ask for our leadership, that they would turn to you, that they would glorify you, that they would honor you in their decisions, let it start in us first, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean daily, O God. Let us hear your word. Let us dive into it, that we might be washed on a daily basis. Lord, may we live in humility before you, looking to you and trusting you. And may it be that we would say as Job, that even if God should slay me, yet will I trust him. We know you are a righteous God and you do all things right, and our trust is in you. And Lord, I want to thank you last of all tonight for this congregation. I thank you for my fellow elders. I thank you, God, for the deacons who minister so faithfully. I ask, Lord, for your blessings upon these men. And Lord, for all others, whether they be teachers or, Lord, they serve in any capacity, or whether, Lord, they are simply sheep in the flock and they come to be fed. Thank you, O God, for each one. May they know you and worship you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you.